What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That's the question we ask every day at this same time here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you'd like to answer that question for us, we would love to talk about it with you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk to you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. And you can text your question to us. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Charles Beery's producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And I have no earthly idea who's handling our social media efforts. My guess would be Ace McKay. It could be Michael McCall. It's Rich Jesse, but he's not here. So thanks for nothing, Charles Beery, producer man. I think it's probably Michael McCall, because I know Ace McKay will be doing it next hour for EWTN's Open Line. One thing I do know is our host is here, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm fine. Thanks. How about you?
Well, you can tell, I'm a little, I need to reconnoiter is what I need to do. It's one of my wife's favorite Pittsburgh words is reconnoiter. Sam writes in, hello, I've been listening to your show off and on for several years. I really appreciate the measured way you approach questions, seeking to understand rather than to pour out indignation like many religious broadcasters. My question rose out of an observation my wife, a Protestant, made. She pointed out that if the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist were true, we would not expect to find strong, zealous, compassionate believers outside of the Catholic faith. But she can rattle off a list of sincere, loving Christians who believe that the Eucharist is just a symbol. So my question is, why are there so many strong Christians outside the Catholic faith? Thanks so much.
Yeah, it's a great question. I really appreciate it. I do think that it evidences a profound misunderstanding of the Church's teaching on the Eucharist, right? So it does. The Catholic doctrine is not that apart from the Eucharist, you can't have zeal, or that apart from the Eucharist, you can't have virtue. Or even that apart from the Eucharist, you can't have grace or love. The Church doesn't teach those things at all. And in fact, the Catholic doctrine is that God offers grace sufficient for salvation. Now, in the Catholic understanding, what's sufficient for salvation is a life transformed in charity and the life of virtue. So that means grace sufficient to bring you to charity and the life of the virtues. That he offers that grace to absolutely every single individual alive on planet Earth who ever has been alive on planet Earth. No one has lived and no one will die without at least having the offer of sanctifying grace to sanctify and purify and save their soul, irrespective of whether or not they live in proximity to the Catholic Eucharist. So that's just a misunderstanding of the Catholic point of view. Now, what you can say with certainty is that people who are outside the fellowship of the Catholic Church, who don't have access to the Catholic Eucharist, don't visibly participate in the unity of the Church. And they may participate in some extended invisible way, but they do not participate in the visible unity of the Catholic Church. I mean, that's de facto obvious, right? And as such, though they may be invincibly ignorant of their need for such unity, and thus not held accountable for it by God, that lack of unity with the visible Catholic Church will have ramifications on the living out of their life of charity, even among the most zealous, even among the most zealous. Let me give you an example of how that plays out. So the Catholic Church, for example, teaches that the Bible is a nuanced and layered text, and that the Old Testament in particular should not be read uniquely at a literal level, or perhaps even more literalistic level. And that that one has to read the Bible spiritually. There's such a thing as the spiritual sense of sacred scripture, and that that over attachment to the literal can actually be harmful. St. Paul says that the letter actually can bring death, whereas the Spirit brings life, and that played out in his own life. Think about how Paul was collaborating with those that sought to put Christians to death. Why? Because of his overly literalistic interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, are there souls who really do love God and they love their neighbor and they're trying in all sincerity to live a holy life? Yes. But because they don't avail themselves of the Catholic doctrine on the Bible, that they are given to, say, an overly literalistic, we might say fundamentalist understanding of the Bible, that frustrates their attempts to live social justice in society. Yeah, absolutely. We encounter that all the time. We encounter it all the time. Concretely, in the United States, I wrote an article a number of years ago about the way in which evangelical pro-life activism was undermining the pro-life movement, because their doctrine of the moral life and of moral theology is so limited to the literal text of Scripture that they create an opportunity for opponents of the pro-life position to say, you Christians have nothing to go on other than what we regard as a superstitious appeal to an ancient holy book. Whereas the Catholic view of the moral life involves not only appeals to the Bible, but to natural law. And so lacking the knowledge of natural law, the doctrine of natural law, some of our evangelical brothers can do harm in the public sphere when trying to be politically engaged by an overly narrow approach to the question of religious truth. And so they have love, they have virtue, but separating themselves from Catholic unity has actually wounded their public witness. And I could give you 1,000 other examples of how the Eucharist, as the bond of the Church's unity, unites us to a lived expression of the Catholic life, of Catholic morals, that is more effective, more life-giving, more liberating than that experienced by some of our non-Catholic neighbors.
And they can do it zealously.
And they can be zealously wrong, exactly.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Jamie in Las Cruces, New Mexico. And we have got plenty of time and a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Grab one of these open phone lines. Got a beautiful new item for you at EWTN's Religious Catalog. It's a 24-inch statue of Our Lady of Fatima. Her pale garments are studded with jeweled details and accented in gold paint. It has glass eyes and comes with a removable plastic gold crown. The 12-inch statue is made of synthetic materials and is standing on a 2-inch-high brown base. Overall, the statue stands 25 and a half inches, including the crown. It's available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. They're offering free standard shipping on continental United States orders only of $75 or more. Simply use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN. Grab one of these open phone lines. That's what Jamie did. He is in, as we said, Las Cruces, New Mexico, watching us on YouTube today. Jamie, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah, hi, gentlemen. I have some relatives who are Jehovah's Witness, and I wondered if you have any Bible passages that support the idea of the Trinity, since they don't believe in sacred tradition, and I think they have their own version of the Bible, too.
Yeah, absolutely. I have a couple things to say about that. One is that we can definitely talk about scriptures on the Trinity, but I want to stop before I do and jump on something that you just said. You said, "Well, can I prove this to them for the Bible because they don't hold the sacred tradition," and like you can't gloss that, right? So anytime you have a conversation with a non-Catholic Christian about the content of the religious faith, about the content of the Christian faith, there's no reason that you should concede their doctrine of biblical authority. There's no reason you should concede that. There's no reason that you should force the Catholic faith into the straitjacket of trying to establish its position by reference to the Bible alone, because that is to concede the Protestant premise about the way we come to know God. And so even if you demonstrate the Trinity, you're only halfway there. You really need to address the question of religious knowledge. And so if I were going to take up the dialogue with Jehovah's Witnesses, I would not start with the question of the Blessed Trinity. Honestly, I would push back on them and say, you'd need to justify for me, first of all, that the Scriptures are the rule of faith, and secondly, that the Watchtower Society is a reliable interpreter. That's where I would take the conversation. So right now, you're on the defensive. I would put them on the defensive to justify their appeal to the Bible alone and to the Watchtower Society as a reliable interpreter. Now, historically, the Watchtower Society has proven itself to be a most unreliable interpreter, insofar it has repeatedly predicted the temporal end of the world and been wrong about that. And that's kind of hard to dodge. And I mean, you could just do a little Google search on JWs and their predictions of the end of the world, and you'll come up with multiple dates. I think Catholic Answers has some tracks that they, document these as well. So that's an interesting thing to do. So I definitely would go there. When it comes to the divinity of Christ, the heart and soul of the Church's traditional doctrine on Jesus, of course, is the Gospel of John. And the prologue to John, we learn that the Word of God was with God and was God from the beginning. Now, I understand the JWs themselves have a idiosyncratic interpretation of that passage, and they derive this from Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who, as they say, learned just enough Greek to be dangerous. You know, I met a guy one time who told me his nephew had learned just enough karate to get himself beaten up. And you can do the same thing in exegesis. And there are some rules about the use of articles, a and the in Greek, that come into play in some circumstances and not in others, that have some effect on whether you translate something, as the God or a God. And Russell got himself kind of wrapped around the axle of those rules, misapplied them, and he thinks that John says that in the beginning the Word was a God and not the God. And rather than get into a tit for tat about the exegesis of Greek verbs, I would just like to point out that the most viciously Trinitarian, the most uncompromisingly Christian Trinitarians on the planet are the Greeks. And so to accuse them of not speaking or understanding Greek seems a bit disingenuous. So there is that. Of course, Jesus says in John 10 that I and the Father are one. He says in his discourse with the Pharisees that before Abraham was born, I am. And it's very hard to mistake his intention, given that he is applying the divine name to himself and claiming pre-existence. Of course, there's the book of Philippians that says that Christ, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became incarnate and took on the nature of a servant. And so there's plenty of passages in sacred scripture that talk about the deity of the Son. And the JW retort is, well, we concede that Jesus is divine, but with a qualified kind of divinity, that he's a creature who has a sort of semi-divine status. And so we'll accept that he has this divine status, but it's not God, capital G, full stop. And you say, well, how do you know that? And the answer, and this is the answer of all non-Trinitarian Christians, is that, well, the Bible proclaims the unicity of God, that there's only one God. And if Jesus is fully God like that, then at least there are two gods, and you guys say what we take to be three, and so that can't happen, and so we're going to stick with the unicity of God as we understand it. The problem with that objection is it dismisses the very thing the Orthodox Church, Orthodox with a small o, Catholics, Orthodox, traditional Christianity, says about God's unicity, and that God is absolutely one essence, absolutely one substance, but in three persons. And the personhood is not, they're not three distinct substances. It's one substance in three persons. And the fact that that's mysterious, because I'm just one substance in one person, and Jack over there is one substance in one person, Well, you know, the JW says, well, you can't have three persons in one substance. And we say, oh, yes, you can. There's God. All right. And the reason we arrive at that is that, first of all, the scriptures do teach the absolute divinity of the Son and the distinction of the persons. It teaches that the Father is not the Son, that the Son and the Father are not the Holy Spirit, that they are distinct persons. And yet there's only one God, and the Son is God. And there's another reason that is borne out in sacred tradition, and that is the conviction that our union with Christ is in fact a union with God, that through him we are deified. St. Peter says that through the promises of Christ we become participants in the divine nature, and that if we are united to a mere creature, if Christ is but a creature, however exalted, then our union is not with God but with a mere creature.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one line open for you at 833-288-3986. Eric is in Denver, Colorado. He's listening at EWTN.com. Eric, you're on with Dr. David Andrews.
Thank you. Can thoughts be sinful, or is sin limited to overt acts?
I appreciate the question. It depends on the kind of thoughts that we're talking about. And so when you do an analysis of human cognition, you know, you can break down, for example, the passions. This would just be our sort of instinctual impulse towards certain pleasures or our revulsion at certain threats or dangers. You can break down our imagination, which would be, you know, our capacity to literally to hold sensible images, not just visual, but you know, a phantasm that has sensible qualities in the imagination. You can talk about our rational intellectual powers, our ability to make deductions and rational arguments and so forth, and to engage in discursive reasoning and speech. But you can also talk about our intentionality, our the directedness of our thinking, that we have the capacity to think of this rather than that, and the concomitant power of choice, that we can deliberate between whether it be images or thoughts or arguments or objects of desire or revulsion, and make selections. And so not every cognitive activity that I have just listed is directly morally relevant, right? So, for example, the passions are more or less automatic. You know, I often on this show talk about my own personal immoderate attachment to pecan pie, and if you flash a pecan pie in front of me, the response, the delectation, you know, the desire to eat it, the impulse to eat it, is automatic. That's not chosen. I don't elect to enjoy pecan pie. I just do. I just do elect. I just do enjoy pecan pie. Try not thinking of a pink elephant. You know, so if I walk in a room and someone says, "Hey, Anders, pecan pie," you know, instantly, in spite of myself, the phantasm of a pecan pie, all its sort of gooey, crunchy, you know, sweet pecan-y goodness appears in my imagination and elicits my appetites in ways over which I have no control and therefore no moral responsibility, okay? However, because I do have the power of free will and intentionality, I could, for example, elect to spend my time lost in a kind of pecan pie reverie. I could call up in front of my imagination images of chocolate pecan pie and cinnamon pecan pie, and I could spend all of my time sort of, you know, lusting and salivating over pecan pies instead of, say, taking care of my family or attending to my radio show. And that would be morally culpable, you know, if I use my freedom in that way and in some way that's obviously irrational and harmful, that would be immoral. And so acts of the will, acts of the intentionality, can absolutely be morally relevant, can be sinful. You know, the Catholic Church says that the depths of the spiritual life consists in contemplation. Mary is the one that chose the better part in Luke chapter 10. It wasn't the active life, it was the contemplative life, because she chose to spend her interior life, her inner meditations and cogitations, upon that which was elevating. St. Paul says, whatever you think about, you know, whatever is true and beautiful and lovely and worthy of praise and that sort of thing, that's how you should spend your interior life. If I intend to to spend my entire life on that which is sordid and base and demeaning and dehumanizing, then that would be sinful. But again, what enters the imagination is sometimes beyond our control. When it is beyond our control, then it's not morally relevant, right? It's what we do with it once it shows up there that becomes morally relevant.
So the fat guy that you're sharing the studio with that didn't eat lunch today finds very little charity in that answer. With all the pecan pie references.
Oh, I see. Yeah, okay. But you didn't eat. You resisted temptation.
I didn't have temptation.
Oh, okay.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Bill writes in, I was a Lutheran Protestant for over 50 years. My questions center around the concept of grace. One, how do you define or describe the concept of grace to, say, a teenager or a young adult? Two, is it viewed differently between Protestants and Catholics? And three, is it the same as the Holy Spirit? And if not, how do they differ?
Yes. So there are some, Holy Spirit, I got to write that down so I don't forget. There are some significant differences in the way that Protestants and Catholics conceive of grace. And there are some differences, I think, in the way contemporary Protestants and classical Protestants think about grace. So classically, grace refers to, in the Protestant world, defines to divine benevolence that is expressed through forgiveness, right? Divine benevolence expressed through forgiveness. So classically for Luther, the effect of God's grace is that I can be reconciled to God through faith alone, that I believe in Christ and his atoning work for my sins, and therefore God forgives me for all sins, past, present, and future, and imputes Christ's righteousness to me and accepts me freely and entirely for Jesus' sake. That's sort of the classic Protestant doctrine of grace. Now, there is a kind of modern, I think, cheapening of that within the Protestant world. I don't agree with that classical doctrine of grace in the Protestant world, but I understand it, and I have some sympathy for what motivated it. In the modern Protestant world, there's a vision of grace that I think is deformed. It has its roots there, but it's deformed. And in fact, I was reading a recent Barna Research Group report on the prevalence of pornography in the culture and the extent to which different age demographics accept or don't accept the use of pornography. And this particular report, may not have been the Barna Report, so forgive me if I get this wrong, but as some statistical agency described young people as having a more graced perspective because they were more tolerant of the use of pornography among clergy. And so they were equating grace with a kind of indulgent attitude towards sin. And so I've run into that usage, and it's not uncommon. I mean, I have been in denominations where they determined whether or not a person was quote-unquote grazed by the extent to which they weren't engaged in judging overt immoral behavior, right? That's definitely not what the classical Protestants mean, and it's a worlds away from what the Catholic Church means.
And we'll tackle the Holy Spirit question in just a moment.
For a Catholic, the grace is a participation in the divine nature. It is a transformative power, a quality infused into the soul that transforms one's life and fills one with faith, hope, and charity and makes you like Jesus. Now, it does come with God's forgiveness as well, but it's a transformative power and not merely an indulgent attitude of acceptance on God's part.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Open lines for you right now at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN's our toll-free number. We've still got time for your phone calls at 833 288-3986. We're tackling an email from Bill, who is a former Lutheran for over 50 years, who had some questions about grace, namely, how do you define or describe the concept of grace to a teenager or young adult? Is it viewed differently between Protestants and Catholics, and is it the same as the Holy Spirit? If not, how do they differ? So before the break, Dr. Anders, you kind of tackled the difference between the Protestant and Catholic view.
Yep. So is grace the same thing as the Holy Spirit? No, it's not the same thing as the Holy Spirit. So in Catholic doctrine, grace is a quality, not a person. It's a quality that a person has in their soul that conforms them to Christ. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't a quality. The Holy Spirit is a person. And that sounds really abstract when I say it's a quality, but I want you to step back and think about people that you've known. And think about someone who, you know, you really admire, and you admire their Christian life. You admire the way that they are in the world. There's a kind of beauty that hangs about their person. This morning, my wife and I were having a conversation, and I said to her, you know, who is there in your Catholic life that you truly admire? And without thinking, she said, well, this woman, you know, this woman. I said, what is it about her? And she said, well, you know, she's kind of unflappable, and she's honest, and she's humble, and she's loving, and she has all these qualities about her. And the whole package, sort of all mixed together, makes her have this kind of beautiful glow about her life that's attractive and makes you want to follow Jesus as she follows Jesus. That's what I mean by a quality. It's that sort of assemblage of properties that qualify a person's activity and mode of being in the world that says there's something superhuman here, something beyond mere nature that qualifies life of this person. That's what Catholics mean by grace, that overcoming power that enters into your life and or has a potential to transform it, to make you Christ-like. Now, the Holy Spirit is the cause of grace in the soul. The Holy Spirit is the agent that brings that gift of transformation to the soul, but the Holy Spirit is not himself the grace. And Thomas Aquinas makes a big point about this in his Summa Theologica, because he says, look, if the Holy Spirit were the grace in your soul, then the good that you do wouldn't be you. It would be God doing the good, and you'd just be sort of like a skin suit that the Holy Spirit wore. But God dignifies us with being able to be real participants in our moral transformation, that it's humans who act and God who rewards. And so the Spirit gives the power, and the grace is the result of the Spirit's ministry in your life. But the gracious quality is something that inheres in you, in your character, so that your acts are your own.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next stop is Brick, New Jersey. Jason is listening on Domestic Church Media. Jason, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, so my question is there a difference between the Orthodox Church, I guess, and the Catholic Church? Or are they Protestant, or are they Catholic? And, like, could a Catholic pray in their house of worship? And if they're not Catholic, are they similar? I'm just very confused exactly.
Sure. You know, in a way, this is kind of a funny question because it really depends on who you ask. So, you know, if you ask a Protestant, are Orthodox more like Catholics or more like Protestants? The Protestant says, oh, they're more like us. They're more like us because they don't believe in the Pope and purgatory and all this Catholic stuff. If you ask a Catholic person, are Orthodox more like us or more like Protestants? Oh, they're definitely more like us because they have sacraments and they have grace and they pray to the Blessed Virgin and they believe in prayers for the dead and so forth. And if you ask an Orthodox person, are you more like Protestants or more like Catholics? Your typical Orthodox person says, we're not like either of you guys. You're both cut out of the same mold. We think Protestants and Catholics are wrong in all the same ways, right? That's a typical Orthodox response, is to kind of reject not just Catholics, not just Protestants, but the West as having gotten it all wrong. In the Orthodox view, the problem with the West is that we're far too rationalistic in our understanding of religious life, and far too authoritarian in our mode of self-governing. So that's the Orthodox critique of the West. Okay, but I'm a Catholic, so I'm going to give you the Catholic point of view on this. But I wanted to kind of give you those qualifications. Catholics and Orthodox both trace their origins to the apostolic era. The roots of our respective traditions are in antiquity. Both Catholics and Orthodox have apostolic succession, meaning that our bishops stand in succession to the original apostles. For a Catholic and for an Orthodox person, that means that our priests have the power to perform sacraments truly and really. So we that Orthodox and Catholics both really have the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They both really have the absolution of sins in the sacrament of reconciliation. They really do have the power to ordain priests and bishops to continue that line of succession and so forth. Catholics and Orthodox both agree that the path of salvation is found in the moral life, that the moral transformation of the soul is the path of salvation. That's something that is different from the Protestant communion. Both Catholics and Orthodox believe in the episcopacy, believe that the church is governed by hierarchically by pastors and bishops and not democratically by the faithful. Both Catholics and Orthodox believe that visible Christian unity around the Eucharist is an essential part of the church's nature, that there is genuinely one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And so both communions reject the principle of denominationalism. So those are some, and we both practice devotion to the saints. We both venerate saints and their icons and seek the intercession of saints. We both especially venerate the Theotokos, the Mother of God, Mary Most Holy. That's something common to Catholics and Orthodox. And so from the Catholic point of view, the Orthodox Church is very, very close to the Catholic Church. And the barriers to reunion are very small, but relative to the Protestant world. That's sort of the Catholic perspective on the Orthodox. And in Catholic ecclesiology, we would say that Christ founded one church and that a person can be in full communion with that church, possessing all the marks of unity and all the faith and all the means of sacraments, all the means of grace. But a person could also be in a kind of partial unity where you had elements of truth and sanctification, but not the whole package. And in construing ecclesiology that way, the Catholic position is that, you know, full members of the Catholic Church have all those means of truth and unity and grace, and that the Orthodox Church has most of them, but not all of them, because they lack communion with the Pope. That's really the biggie. They lack communion with the Pope. So they have almost all of them, but they lack a biggie of ecclesial unity, and that's communion with the Pope. Protestants have some, like they have the Holy Scriptures, and they have belief in Christ and prayer, but they lack more of those elements of truth and sanctification. They lack the patrimony of sacred tradition. They lack most of the sacraments. And say the Jews and the Muslims have got a few. They have the one God, you know, they have the Old Testament, they have the Abrahamic patrimony, but they lack, of course, the revelation of Christ. And then even further out, further concentric circles, say believers in God, maybe even like Hindus or something, have some elements, but they lack very many, and sort of on out into the hinterlands of the human population. That's not the way the Orthodox conceive of church unity, typically. They typically think about the visible unity of the church as Orthodox, and they're not as generous in the way they understand Catholic Christian identity as Catholics are towards the Orthodox. The Orthodox tend to think Catholics are heretics.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We head next to Dayton, Ohio. Deacon Jim is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Deacon Jim, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Hello, Doctor and Tom. I really enjoy your program.
Thank you.
Even though I am a 82-year-old cradle Catholic, I wondered about something, Doctor. May I go ahead with this?
Oh, yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. If I was to talk to a Pius X Christian or Orthodox, in your opinion, who would be open to maybe talk about the differences and even down the pike to come back to the Mother Church?
Now, I'm sorry, would you state the categories again?
The first one would be Pius the Tenth.
Pius the Tenth. Okay, got you. SSPX.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
So I appreciate the question, and I really think you're comparing apples to oranges here. I mean, there's a lack of symmetry in the comparison that I think has to be pointed out. And that is that members of the Society of St. Pius X are Roman Catholic Christians within the Latin Catholic patrimony that are canonically, you know, not only under the Bishop of Rome as the universal pastor and successor to St. Peter of the whole church, but also as the Latin Patriarch, right? and their liturgical patrimony is the Latin rite of the Mass. And their canon law is the canon law of the Latin churches. And so you're talking about a communion that is in direct disobedience to its own immediate hierarchs. And you're talking about bishops that have no diocese, which is a bizarre kind of development in church history. Someone once compared the bishops of the SSPX to husbands that have no wives. It's a paradox. It's an oxymoron to be a bishop of no jurisdiction. And none of that applies when you're talking about the Orthodox, right? So their canonical history is not Latin. Their theological patrimony is not Latin. Their canon law is not Latin. They do have legitimate bishops with legitimate jurisdiction that possess that jurisdiction from antiquity. And the nature of their communion with the Bishop of Rome differs, even if not in a state of schism, that it differs, right? So you know, for example, look at the way the Pope relates to Eastern Rite Catholics. And, you know, he does not unilaterally appoint or depose bishops in Eastern Rite churches the way he can do in the West, right? That there is a canonical difference in the way the Pope relates to Christians in communion from the Eastern churches that are not part of the Latin patrimony. And so I think all of that has to be taken into consideration. And so when you look at reunion with, say, someone who attends an SSPX chapel or perhaps a priest of the Society of St. Pius X, reunion for that person is very clear-cut. Just start going to the Latin Rite parish in your diocese. That's all it means. So, you know, some priest who's currently celebrating Mass, you know, without jurisdiction, without authority, in some SSPX chapel, the path for reunion for him is very simple. Just show up at the territorial bishop, whoever the actual ordinary is of his geographic region, and says, you know what, I want to come back into communion with the Pope. And the bishop says, great, you know, fine, you're back. Now here, we'll give you a parish. You know, if he is good and he can handle that, you know, you're back in. All right, no problem. That's not how Orthodox are reconciled, okay? So the goal of the Catholic Church with respect to the Orthodox is not to proselytize individual Orthodox and seek to move them from Orthodoxy to Latin Rite Catholicism. And the Church abjures and repudiates that approach. Instead, the goal of reunion with the East is that the communions at the level of the patriarchate, at the level of the metropolitan, at the level of the bishop and the archbishop, that the whole communion come into reunion with Rome collectively, right, in a way that maintains all of the traditional rights and privileges of Orthodox life within their respective and historic jurisdictions. And so they're really very, very different. If an individual Orthodox person wishes to express a visible unity with the Bishop of Rome, what he does is begin worshiping in the Eastern Rite Catholic Church of his traditional rite. And the process is he just shows up and makes a profession of faith, right? But the Church is not seeking to proselytize individual Orthodox in that way.
Be sure to join us for the Wisdom of Father Groeschel. That's tomorrow at midnight Eastern time. This week, Father Groeschel reflects on the Ten Commandments. We head next to Katy, Texas. MJ is listening on Guadalupe Radio. MJ, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Good afternoon, Dr. Anders. Enjoying your program. I'm afraid I'm going to go down the same path that the previous caller just did, but it's not exactly the same, in that I only want to know what to do in the event of, and let me explain myself. In the scripture, in Revelations, it tells us that when the Antichrist comes into power, that we will all have some sort of a morgue, and that will be the well. This is an assumption. I believe it's an assumption. We will all be using some particular tender. Otherwise, we won't be able to buy or sell. So my question is, in the event, this is where we go down the path that the previous caller went, but in the event that this chaos that's going on in the world is significant, and we are looking at birthdays, I suppose, and in the event that we were to come under the reign of the Antichrist, and debt. This is where my question is. If we have debt at that point in time, do we default on that debt rather than use that tender? Is that how it?
Yeah. Thanks. I understand the question. I really appreciate it. So we got a lot of things going on here. One of them is the interpretation of the Book of Revelation, and another one is a question about our ethical interaction with the sort of world economic system as Catholics. And they're different. And so with respect to the question of the Book of Revelation, of course, there are differences of opinion about how to read and interpret Revelation. That includes differences within the Catholic Church. But the historic view of the Catholic Church is that you should not read the Book of Revelation as if it were merely a prediction of future events, and that our job is to sort of scan the geopolitical horizon, looking for possible candidates to meet the description of Antichrist, and then settle on one, and then relate with the kind of certainty that this individual or the institution that he represents or she represents is necessarily this Antichrist of the Book of Revelation, and then take an oppositional position. That's not the way the Church reads the Book of Revelation. Rather, from the days of St. Augustine, the Church has understood the Book of Revelation to describe perennial events that will recur in almost any generation. And so, you will find the Antichrist, the figure of the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth in the Book of Revelation seem to represent corrupt spiritual and religious authority. Corrupt political and religious authority. And so the way we apply that is to say, well, in any generation, you're going to find corrupt political authority, you're going to find corrupt religious authority, and the job of the people of God, the city of God, St. Augustine calls it, is to live the life of the virtues and, come what may, and whatever the consequences are. And so I think the insistence that I settle upon some sort of symbol of cultural identity as the marker of Christian fidelity is misplaced, and instead we should have a rational assessment about whether we are being asked to engage in behavior that is objectively immoral, and then repudiate such activity. So let's talk about your currency situation. Okay, there are economic behaviors that the Church regards as objectively immoral. One of them is usury. That is loaning money at exorbitant interest to people who are not equipped to pay it back. And the institution of usury will necessarily result in penury. You will impoverish people and destroy their lives and livelihood. And the Church says that is intrinsically immoral. And so, there are lending institutions in the world today that thrive on usury. Okay, here's another one. While gambling for entertainment is not immoral, and Catholics are they're perfectly allowed to go play bridge at one another's houses on Friday nights and to wager a little bit of money to make it more interesting. That's a legitimate activity. There's nothing against that. Widespread gambling addiction is a social scourge that destroys families and destroys lives. And there are people, there are institutions, there are companies that go out of their way to attract that kind of gambler and will allow gamblers to go into casinos and say, sign over the mortgage to their house. I mean, sign over the deed to their house, knowing that they are beggaring this man and his family, who is a slave to his addiction, and they're very happy to take all of his money and all his livelihood. Thank you very much. That's objectively immoral. And so you might think twice, for example, about whether a Catholic could legitimately buy stock in a publicly traded casino, for example, right? And I could go on down the list, right? And in my judgment, that's the way we should evaluate our economic behavior. Are we direct participants formally cooperating in activity that is intrinsically immoral? If so, we should refrain from that activity. Otherwise, we can still participate in the larger economy, even though the economy itself may support immoral behavior, even as Jesus conceded to pay taxes to Caesar, knowing that Caesar did very bad things with that money. I mean, Jesus' tax money paid the soldiers that crucified him, and he didn't refrain from paying his taxes, even though the money went to support his own crucifixion and the persecution of his followers.
Still time for a phone call if you grab the phone right now at 833-288-EWTN. Eric writes in, I heard Dr. Anders answer. There you go. We need to change the name of the program. I heard Dr. Anders answer a question regarding Jesus eating himself during the Last Supper. I read all the gospel accounts of the Last Supper, and in all, I think Jesus speaks using the second person imperative verb to the disciples, commanding them to eat and drink, and also it says that he gives them the bread and the wine. If Jesus also ate and drank after the blessing, shouldn't he have included himself and spoken in the first person plural?
Yeah, sure. This is the second time I've gotten this. So what the text tells us is that Christ took the bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, etc. You're right. There's no account in the institution narratives that shows us Jesus eating. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. What St. Augustine says about my point in that particular call, maybe I spoke infelicitously, was simply that Christ was truly present in the Blessed Sacrament consecrated on Holy Thursday. And we know that he held the bread in his own hand, so St. Augustine reflects that Jesus held himself in his own hands. That's the pointed issue that I want to emphasize. Whatever he did subsequently, whether he partook of the Passover in the same manner as his disciples, is a different issue. But for my purposes, the essential thing to remember is that he really was present. He was substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the bread that he consecrated in that moment. And that's relevant, right? Because it has to do with how you understand the nature of the Blessed Sacrament, the nature and the mode of his presence.
Got an email from Katie in Australia, and she says, I'm hoping you may be able to assist me. I'm starting a Catholic Bible study for some new Catholics, formerly Protestant, and a few friends who are questioning their Catholic faith. They want to understand more about the Bible and the Catholic faith, and I'm wondering if you have any great places to start. I was thinking with the women to use Matthew's Gospel, but it's a mixed men's and women's group. Some are already listening to Bible in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. And then also she wants to know, if rainwater gets added to holy water, does it become unholy? Or does the rainwater become holy?
Right. Yeah, I got the question. So do I have a suggestion? Yes, I do have a suggestion. My suggestion is that you start with John Bergsma's book, Bible Study Basics for Catholics. That's exactly where I think you should start. But the reason I say that is that the individual books of the Bible are not self-interpreting. And the problem that you have picking up the Gospels for the first time is that they begin in media res. They start, the story's halfway over when they begin. And if you don't have the proper background, they're not fully intelligible. When Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was said in the prophet Isaiah, who wrote? And you're like, well, who the heck was Isaiah and why did he write? Right, it doesn't make sense when he is proclaimed, "Hail, Son of David, Son of Man." What does that have to do? Who's David? Who's the Son of Man character? What's that about? For that matter, when Jesus shows up and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." What's the kingdom of God? Where'd that concept come from? What does that have to do with anything? And none of those things are explained within the text itself. So you really need to have what the church calls a salvation historical perspective. You have to be able to situate the Gospels within the whole story of redemption from the creation of man to the end of time, along with the foundation of the church, to make proper sense of them. So my recommendation is begin with the big picture in something like Bergsma's book, Bible Study Basics for Catholics.
Claire in Dayton, Ohio, I am so sorry, but we are flat out of time. Please give us a call back on Monday. We would love to tackle that particular question. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams sitting in once again today for Tom Price, wishing you a very happy weekend. Make sure you get to Mass, and we'll see you on Monday. God bless.